Hebrews chapter 13. Now, before we jump into our text this morning, it's been a few weeks, so let me recap where we are in our Hebrews series. Over the past year or so, we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, and now we are on the last chapter. And as the biblical writer addresses an audience of Jewish believers, we get to hear this sermon in letter form. And this audience of Jewish believers, they were those who were facing persecution and hardship. Now, let me remind you that they were facing trials, and as they were tempted to revert back to Judaism. And so our writer, he builds this theological argument that the Old Testament law was merely a shadow that pointed to a real person. And that real person was Jesus Christ. We've learned that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than angels and the prophets. That Jesus, as the greater high priest, entered the greater tabernacle to offer a greater sacrifice, which was himself. He did so that he could bring us into a greater covenant. And that would bring about our greater future inheritance and a greater hope. This book of Hebrews is a sermon in letter form. And so for the first 11 chapters, the writer, he makes theological arguments as Jesus as greater. But then in chapters 12 to 13, like any good sermon, he shifts from the theological to the practical. He gives application. Chapter 12 talks about running the race of the Christian life, enduring hardship, being disciplined by a father who loves us, striving for peace and holiness. Why? The last verses of chapter 12 tell us why. We do so, we run the race, we strive for peace and holiness because we do not face Mount Sinai. We're not at Mount Sinai like Israel, forbidden to come into God's presence. Instead, we come to the greater mountain of Zion, where Christ rules. And we are invited into God's presence because the greater high priest, with the greater sacrifice, has removed the veil from the door. And so we come to our passage, Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6. And when you look at it, at first it seems like an abrupt break. At first it seems like this is something that the writer may have tacked on at the end, because we look at Hebrews 12, 29, and that section ends with a mic drop. For our God is a consuming fire, and we expect a, now let's pray. He should be done. But no, he continues. The next verse says, let brotherly love continue. And it seems, when you look at both of those verses, like a sudden shift. But when you look at the flow of the idea, you can see what the writer is saying. The writer is addressing us, and he's saying, Christian, you have been adopted into an eternal kingdom, sons of the most holy God. Now act like it. Now act like brothers and sisters who are a part of the same kingdom, the same family. You are siblings in a family that will never be shaken. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so now in Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6, the writer is now fleshing out what acceptable worship looks like. And he's saying, this is what worship looks like. A grateful son or daughter lives a grateful life. A thankful citizen lives a life filled with thanksgiving to their king. And so he gives some application. He fills verses 1 to 6 with application. And we look at all these different topics, these various topics, and we look at these and we say, wow, these look pretty disconnected. These seem like random proverbs that the writer has now compiled and he just shotguns together at the end. We look at them and we look at the different things that are covered and we think, how in the world are these topics connected? Well, the answer is that they are connected by one theme, love. In six verses, the Greek word philos for love shows up three times. And so that repetition should clue us in that there is something that the writer is trying to get to, and that is love. Philos is one of the Greek words for love, and in this case, meaning brotherly love. Think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And that's the exact word that shows up here in verse 1. But philos also shows up in verse 2 and verse 5. And in the other verses, it's not mentioned. There's a relationship mentioned that implies biblical love. So this passage, our passage this morning, is marked by Christian love. Because a servant who has been forgiven an unsurmountable debt forgives and loves his fellow servant innumerably. So this morning we will see the proper heart attitudes that ought to characterize the family of God. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This morning, the writer of Hebrews teaches us five marks of love that must reflect every kingdom citizen. Five marks of love that must reflect every kingdom citizen. Let me give you the five marks. The first is love for one another in verse 1. The second is love for a stranger in verse 2. Third is love for fellow sufferers in verse 3. Fourth, love for spouse, verse 4. And fifth, don't love money in verses 5 to 6. It's pretty straightforward. One verse, one mark, until we get to verse 5 where it's together. So let's go to the first mark of a kingdom citizen, love for one another in verse 1. Let me reread verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, we've already talked about Philadelphia a little bit, translated as brotherly love. But let me kind of go into a little bit more detail. The Bible has a few terms for love, but this one, philos or Philadelphia, points to friendship. It's a devoted, kind, beloved, close association type of love. Philadelphia is often used for devoted sibling love. So that's Philadelphia. That's a love that is contained here. But this verse also has an imperative, which means it has a command. The command is continue. But when I thought about that English translation continue, to our modern ears, continue can sound like something that's casual, that just carries on. And so I think there's a different translation, a different gloss that we can use that will automatically bring in more weight with it. And that is abide. Let brotherly love abide. Let brotherly love persist. Let brotherly love endure. And so when we say, let brotherly love continue or persist or endure or abide, this means that this brotherly love already exists. It's something that's already established, but it must exist and go through trial and hardship, possibly even interpersonal conflict. But this brotherly love, it endures. It is not a flimsy love. This brotherly love is one that persists till the end, despite the rocky roads ahead. The writer is telling us, you are part of the greatest kingdom. And even more, you are now a part of the greatest family. And so now your sibling love must endure. And this is actually why I personally love the way we change the way we view our church family meetings. Because they are not primarily business meetings or members' meetings. Although sometimes it's about business and it's for church members. But first and foremost, it's a meeting of the church family that is here at the 400s of Terrevel. And so this morning, our writer is reminding us that we don't call each other family as a gimmick. We are made family by the blood of Christ. And that's why brotherly love already exists, because Christ established it. And in the reality, there is nothing more that more powerfully connects one to another in this world than the blood of Christ. And so we are made a family. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so Jesus says our reputation is based on what? Wearing suits on Sunday? Our reputation is, as believers, is it based on perfect attendance at church? Or how well we do on a theology test? Or maybe it's how many Christian liberty issues we abstain from? Or how much money we give? Or how many hours of service we do? Or how many ministries we're involved in? Or how many years of service we've put in? No, our reputation as Christians is not how well we look on the outside, not how put together we look. It's in our love for one another. Why? Because our love for one another flows from and results from a love of God, that God first loved us. And so our love for one another flows from God's love, because we are a part of His family. Now, none of those things I mentioned are bad, but again, it's the heart attitude. You can do all those things because it's a natural overflow of your thankfulness to God, an overflow of God's love for you, and that now it's present in your life. You could do it as worship, or you can do all those things because it's duty, because you think it'll make you look good, and it'll make you look good to God. You can do all those things trying to earn God's favor. And that's not worship. A thankful heart is a worshiping heart. And a thankful heart doesn't choke out his fellow servant. A thankful heart declares to the world, I am grateful, and it will demonstrate itself by love for one another. Think about it. If you're invited to someone's house for Thanksgiving dinner, and you walk into the house, and they're yelling, and screaming, and fighting, and name-calling, you as their guest would sit there and say, I am so glad I am not a part of this family. Now think about the church as a family. If you walk into the church and people are yelling, and fighting, and name-calling, people are bitter and gossiping, what does the world think? Now, let me clarify. There are doctrinal issues that, if important enough, we must separate ourselves from an individual or a denomination. That happens. It's because we take God's word seriously. But think about it. How do we do it? When we disagree theologically with a person or denomination, how do we do it? Do we do it in such a way that we're putting them down, name-calling, mocking? Or do we disagree in a way that is respectful in tone? And do we disagree because we are genuinely concerned for them and we want the best for them? We want them to be right with God. We want them to be accurate in the way that they treat Scripture, but how do we treat them? Is it out of genuine concern, or is it out of pride, thinking we know better? Do we love these people and care for them, that we want them to be right with God? This is the type of love that Hebrews is telling us must abide. But let's not right now, let's put that on hold. Let's not worry about the global church right now. Let's focus on ourselves right here in this room. Let's think about San Francisco Bible Church. Are we marked by love for one another right here in this room, in this church, in the different services, in the different congregations, everyone here? Are we marked by love for one another? This applies to each one of us, that we don't know the number of our days, but that we should be praying that when we get to our last day, it would be said of us, their brotherly love for the body of Christ abided to their end. That's the first mark of a kingdom citizen. Now, the second mark expands the idea a little bit. Let's go to the second mark, love for strangers, verse 2. Let's read verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So you're asking, where's the philos, where's the love, the concept of love in this verse? It's in the word hospitality. Hospitality is a Greek compound word, philos and xenos, meaning love of stranger. So in the context, the writer is speaking to believers about believers. So when the writer is talking about right here, talking about love of stranger, he's talking about fellow brothers that we don't know yet. And this, in one sense, is the global church. There are Christians that we know that, and most of them are here in this local body. Many of them are here. And that's what the first mark covers, the Christians we know. We ought to love those, for sure. But the second mark expands love's reach, so that brotherly love must abide in Christians that we don't know yet. As I think about Christians that I've met over the years, and some when I went to Israel or Africa, I would meet someone who was a Christian for the first time. And I didn't know anything about them, but immediately my heart was knit to them. We didn't have the same likes or hobbies. We didn't look the same or talk the same. We didn't act the same. But when they shared how they loved and heard the gospel, and then they believed, and that they now followed Christ, that they loved and cherished God's word, immediately, this is my brother. This is my sister. And as I thought about it more, you know, honestly, we might have a lot of theological disagreement with this brother or this sister. We may disagree on philosophy of ministry. We may disagree on Christian liberty issues. We may disagree on politics. So we may disagree on any number of issues. But in that moment, when I knew that they heard and believed the gospel and that they were claiming Christ, this was my brother and this was my sister. And that was enough for me to extend this brotherly love to them. And so here in this verse, in verse 2, there's another command. There's another imperative here, which is do not neglect or do not forget. Do not forget to be hospitable. Do not neglect to extend love to the Christian stranger. Hospitality is a big deal. It was then and it is now. But thinking about the ancient Near East, when the writer was writing, it was a big deal because as you traveled, it was very dangerous. It was hard to go from place to place. And in those days, inns weren't safe and they didn't have good reputation. So when you went to a neighboring town or you traveled throughout even Israel, it was dangerous. And so hospitality was huge. To welcome someone into your home was a big gesture. But hospitality itself, as a principle, is more than just welcoming someone into your house. It's welcoming them into your life. You don't have to have a house to be hospitable. You can be hospitable by taking someone out to coffee. You can be hospitable by asking if someone wants to join you for Costco shopping. You can be hospitable by asking a new person to join you for Sunday lunch. It's all about your attitude. Are you welcoming someone into your life? Look around. It's okay. You can actually look around. Go ahead and move your heads. First service has some trouble too. You can look around. Look around. If there's someone that you don't know that well, maybe it's someone that introduced themselves this morning that is new to our church, someone that you met at Fellowship Course, you should be thinking, how can I welcome this person into my life, into my friend group? How can I include and care for this new person? Or how can I connect this person to a ministry, maybe something that they would like? Maybe there's of people that they would get along with. How can I connect them to our church family? That's our attitude of hospitality that we should all have. Then the writer goes on to say, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is a reference to narratives like Genesis 18 and 19. But let me make it clear that the writer isn't saying our goal should be hospitable so that we can discover angels. That's not his point. He's simply saying, you never know what a small act of hospitality will do in God's grand plan. That's the power of hospitality. So the primary command is believer to unfamiliar believer. But of course, there is a secondary application, and that is to strangers in our lives who are unbelievers. We are to be hospitable to them as well. But I do say secondary because, let me remind you, if we are not first caring for our own family, starting with San Francisco Bible Church and then expanding to the Christians in this world, if we are not first caring for our own family as a body of Christ, the family of God, why would we think we're ready to care for the external stranger, those that are not in our family? If we're not caring for the family of God locally and globally, why do we think we're equipped to care for unbelievers? So first, let us love first in our family, Christian brothers and sisters, in this church and in the world, and then that should move out to all the unbelievers in our lives, our coworkers, people we meet on the street, our unsaved family, people out in the world that are just walking down the street in San Francisco. That's when it expands. Because again, think about the family. When you invite them into the church, into San Francisco Bible Church, what do they see? They should see our love for one another. So first we need to love each other here, and then we can love the world around us so that when we welcome them in, they see our love for one another and they perceive the love of Christ. So the first mark of a kingdom citizen is love for one another. The second is love for a stranger. And that brings us to our third mark of a kingdom citizen, and that is love for fellow sufferer in verse 3. Let's read again verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So for the third straight verse, the writer of Hebrews gives a command. And here the command is remember. By just to remind you, the first command in verse 1 was abide in brotherly love. The second command in verse 2 was to not forget, to not neglect. And here the third command is to remember. So you sense a theme here. These are not disconnected thoughts. Abide, don't forget, remember. This is a writer's call to kingdom living, to kingdom love. And so here in verse 3, we are called to remember those who are in prison. But let's apply the context of this book. The writer addresses Jews who are being persecuted and threatened because of their faith. And so some have been imprisoned because of their faith. And so when the writer speaks about those in prison, he doesn't mean a general prison ministry, although that can be good. But he's talking about Christians in prison. And they're in prison not because of any sinful criminal activities, but because of their identification with Christ. They are not in prison because of any violent or white-collar crime. They are in prison because they preached and lived out the gospel. And here the writer is calling us to empathy with them. He says, as though in prison with them. In those days, Christians would go visit imprisoned Christians. They would visit them. And some of these Christians would seek to stay with them all day. Some would even try to sleep on the floor outside of their cell. These Christians lived life alongside each other, even if they were in jail. These Christians were living out what Jesus taught in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. In that passage, Jesus teaches us that how we treat each other is how we treat Him. And the specific example He gives is those in prison. And so we are to suffer alongside them. We are to put ourselves in their shoes, or in this case, chains. And we are to reflect Jesus as our great high priest, who earlier our writer said in chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we are to be like our great high priest. Jesus understands how we feel in our suffering, and He responds with care and love. And so we are to do the same towards our brothers and sisters. Again, the writer specifically is talking about those imprisoned for their faith, but the principle is true of any Christian, brother or sister, who is suffering. We live life alongside them. We are their fellow sufferers. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." This is empathy. We live life alongside each other. So if someone is in our church is suffering, whether by persecution or trial, we should be suffering alongside them. That's what it means to be their brother and sister. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So as kingdom citizens, our first mark is to love one another. Second is to love strangers. Third is love for fellow sufferers. And fourthly is love for spouse. Let's read verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, this is the first verse in our passage that doesn't have an imperative stated. But based on the context and how the writer constructs the sentence, the writer implies a command. And so what is the implied command? It's to honor marriage. Now, when I say that, a lot of you may immediately think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not married. And you may not be married, but whether or not you're married, that's not the point, because this verse applies to you whether you're single or married. Because let me point out in verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be honored among all." And that means all. So whether you're single or married, marriage must be honored. So how are we expected to honor marriage? It means that we are to have a high view of marriage. Now, at the same time, this doesn't mean we idolize marriage. It doesn't mean that we make a marriage into an idol. But we have a high view, a proper view of it, a biblical view of it. This doesn't mean that everyone needs to get married. This doesn't mean that marriage is the end all. This doesn't mean that every single Christian in this world will get married. But it means that we all have a view of marriage as God's institution. We treat the institution of marriage with honor and respect. This means as Christians, we don't demean marriage. We don't view it as simply a social contract like the secular world. It means that we don't take marriage lightly. It means that we don't seek to destroy the covenant of marriage. The writer is calling us to build a biblical view of marriage. Why? Because man did not invent marriage. God did. So God, since he created marriage, he gets to tell us what marriage is and how we are to treat it. And we are to treat it with honor and respect, whether we're married or not. But I want to address this mark in two groups, the married and the single. So let me first turn to the married. Now, even if you're single at this moment, I would encourage you not to tune out because it may be possible that someday you will be married. And I will say that's possible no matter your circumstance or even your age. It is possible. At some point, you will be married. And so I treat this and I call this premarital counseling. So even if you're single, pay attention to what I'm saying because this will or may one day apply to you. So now let's turn to the married people in this room. What does it mean to honor and respect marriage? It means that you treat the covenant you made with your spouse with honor. And this means that you don't seek to destroy your covenant in divorce. Now, let me clarify, there are biblical reasons and provisions for divorce, but we take those seriously. Why? Because we take the Word of God seriously and what it says. But if you have questions, actual questions about those reasons and provisions, come talk to one of the pastors and elders privately, and we'll explain it to you. There are reasons and provisions, but we take those seriously. When it comes to divorce, we don't take that lightly. Divorce is not something to be threatened or joked about. We need to treat our marriages as honorable. Which means if you are married, you treat your spouse with honor. The world has told us through sitcoms and cliches that marriage is a freedom-killing prison. The world has led us to believe that it's normal to complain about your spouse. The world has told us it's normal to publicly make fun of your spouse. The world has told us that it's funny to point at your husband as a bumbling goof. The world has told us it's funny to point at your wife as a controlling ball and chain. But the writer of Hebrews accepts none of that. He calls us to honor marriage. This means in our speech and conduct, we honor our spouse. And we honor the covenant of marriage. And then the writer says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And now I'm not going to shy away from this topic because the writer is being very clear. The writer is referring to sex. The word he uses, the marriage bed, he's referring to sex. And he's referring to the fact that sex in its God-created, God-designed rightful place is good. is where it should be. Sex is a beautiful act when it's within the boundaries with which God put it, and that is marriage. And so the writer is saying that we need to respect sex within the boundaries of marriage, to honor it. But the writer is calling that the marriage bed to be undefiled. So what makes it defiled? It's defiled when sex is ripped out of its proper place of marriage and then it's misused. This obviously directly applies to adultery and sinning against our spouse in a sexual way. Because let's look at the end of verse 4. He gives a reason why we need to honor marriage and the marriage bed. He says, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Let me explain these two terms. Sexual immorality is sexual activity outside of its rightful place of marriage, or it's a twisting of sex and what it's supposed to be between a husband and a wife in a loving act. And then there's adulterous, and that's referring to someone who breaks their covenant of marriage by having sex with someone other than their spouse. So with these two terms, the writer covers the bases that if you're single and sexually active, it's sexual immorality. If you're married and sexually active with someone that's not your spouse, it's adultery. In any way, if you're twisting sex, it's sexual immorality as well. So either way, God takes that sin very seriously. Now, let me remind you that sin, though taken seriously, can be paid for by the blood of Christ. And that it can be repented of and turned away from. And God does offer forgiveness for sin, even sexual sin. Even the twisting of sex, God will offer forgiveness, just like he does for any other sin. But if you call yourself a Christian and you're in this lifestyle of habitual sin, you may want to check your heart, just with yourself. In your heart, you need to think about whether you really believe the things that you claim as a Christian. This goes for any sin, but specifically we're talking about sexual sin. Because a tree is known by its fruit. So you need to ask yourself, what kind of fruit is coming out of my life? Again, if there is sin there, there is repentance offered. There is forgiveness offered. You can repent, you can be forgiven. Jesus will pay for that sin. He has on the cross. All you have to do is turn away, repent. But let's turn our attention back to marriage, honoring marriage. Honoring marriage means that in our thoughts, attitudes, and conduct, we are faithful to our spouse. But the question is, what if you don't have a spouse? So now let's turn to the singles. For you, to honor marriage is twofold. First, honor the marriage you see around you. And secondly, honor the potential future marriage, your potential future marriage. Okay, so let's talk about the first one part. The first part is pretty straightforward. Honor and respect the marriages that are around you. Again, this doesn't mean that you make it an idol. It can be easy when you're single to make it an idol. That's not the point. But it's to honor marriages around you, is to see marriages as they should be. They ought to be, as God designed them to be, which are many reflections of the gospel. Ephesians 5:22-33 teach us that. They ought to be reflections of the gospel. So it's for you to view marriages and honor marriages as reflections of the gospel, to see it as such, to give thanks. And then the second part is to prepare yourself, prepare your heart for your potential future marriage. Now, some of you may say, I'm never getting married. But unless you're a prophet, you don't know that. Things change. Circumstances change. You can't tell me 100% you're never getting married. And so because you can't tell me that, you are called to be pure sexually and mentally, no matter if you're 18 and single or if you're 100 and single. You ought to be living as if you have a future marriage. You should be living as if there is a future spouse that you need to keep in mind. You need to be living as if you are keeping your future potential proverbial wedding bed undefiled. Meaning, you're called to remain sexually pure. For you, holding marriage in honor means that you understand that sex is a beautiful thing that God designed within the covenant of marriage, and you honor marriage so much that you wouldn't want to rip that act from where God placed it and misuse it. It's understanding that to do so would be sin. And to do so, that sin would have a whole bunch of painful ramifications. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 16:18 tells us it's sin against your own body. And now I understand that this is not what the world says. This is not what you're used to hearing. It's very much contradictory to what the world says. But I'm saying that this is what God's word says. And if you were to study scripture, you would be convinced this is what scripture says. So when it comes down to it, the question is, who are you going to trust? The word or the world? That's the question for most every question, but especially for this, one that is not popular in our world, to say that sex is designed for the covenant of marriage. But who are you going to trust? Because we need to remember that we are not a part of this earthly kingdom. Remember what Hebrews 12:28, what we read earlier. We are part of a kingdom that will not be shaken. So this writer is saying that one who claims Christ does not dishonor God's institution of marriage. And so when I titled this section, Love for Spouse, to the married, I mean exactly that. Love your spouse. Give yourself up for your spouse. Put your spouse above yourself. Philippians chapter 2. And to the singles, I mean, live in such a way that you are loving your potential future spouse. And how do we love them? By holding marriage in honor, by having a biblical view of marriage and respecting it as God's institution. So that's the fourth mark of a kingdom citizen. The final mark this morning is not a love that we should have, but a warning of a misplaced love. And that is our fifth mark, don't love money, verses 5 to 6. Let's read verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So here the philos love is found in the word love of money. A life marked by the love of money is a life marked by greed and covetousness. To covet is to want more and more and never be satisfied. And that's the attitude that's confronted here. It's a lack of contentment. Now, let me just say, you can be poor and discontent, but you could also be rich and discontent. The flip side is also true. You can be poor and content, and you can be rich and content. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be poor, because it's not about money itself. It's the love of money. It's finding your philos love not in one another or in God, but in money. It's thinking that obtaining money makes you independent of God. Greed and covetousness flow from an attitude of pride. This is what I deserve. I've worked hard for it. I've put in the time. Greed and covetousness is thinking, if I had this much money, I wouldn't need to depend on anyone else. If I have a certain amount of money, I don't even need to depend on God for my daily bread. I'll depend on myself. Or as one pastor once said, trust in money is distrust in God. Jesus said that no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. And so the writer is calling us to be content. This means to be satisfied with what we have. And so what do we have? We have God. This isn't ultimately about looking at what you currently have in your banking account and saying, be content with that amount of money. Contentment is being satisfied with God. Contentment looks like this. If your bank account has $10 million today and drops to zero tomorrow, you're content. You're unfazed. You're unshaken in your faith. Your life and heart have not wavered. You're still trusting in God. But then the inverse is true. Contentment means that if your bank account has zero today and goes up to $10 million tomorrow, still your life and your heart does not change. It is unfazed. It is unshaken in its faith. You are still trusting in God for provision. Contentment means whichever way your fortune goes, your faith remains unshaken. You're unfazed by what you have or don't have. You're content because you have God, and no one and nothing can take that away. Here, the writer quotes two Old Testament passages, Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember, the writer is talking to an audience that is tempted to turn away from Christ and turn back to Judaism. They are tempted to turn from Zion back to Sinai. And so what does the writer do? He quotes Joshua 1 and Psalm 118. At first, when we look at it, the Joshua passage makes sense. God was encouraging Joshua as he was about to enter the promised land that he would be with him, that he would provide for him and protect him, that they should not go back to Egypt, but they're going into the promised land. But then we look at Psalm 118, and because it's more unfamiliar, we look at it and we say, why did he choose Psalm 118? Well, at first, it's a messianic psalm, which means that it's talking about the Messiah, which we know is talking about Jesus. But Psalm 118 is written, most likely, by Moses when he was reflecting on the Passover. Remember, the Passover is when they came out of Egypt, when they escaped slavery. And now that he saw Moses, as he reflects on that Passover, he wrote Psalm 118. And so these Jewish people are about to turn their back on Christ, and the writer reminds them, you're about to enter the greater promised land, not Canaan, but heaven. You're tempted to shrink back and run back to Egypt. Don't. Listen to the words God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen to the words of Moses as he reflected on the Passover. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If this was true for Joshua and Moses in the old covenant, how much more is it true of God when we're talking about Jesus and the new covenant? Why would you depend on silver and gold? Why would you think that God isn't going to take care of you? Why would you depend on yourself? It's God who takes care of our needs. Matthew 6:25 to 34 tells us that it is God who takes care of our needs. Therefore, we have no need to be anxious. So why would we think everything depends on us when we're in turmoil? Why will we think that we are the ones who need to provide for ourselves? Why would we turn to the love of money when you have God? You have a God who loves you so much that he not only takes care of your physical needs, he took care of your greatest need, your spiritual need. And that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are all sinners. We all do things that are against God, the Creator. We all commit sin. And God as Creator, he is a just God, so he must punish that sin. But God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for the sin that we committed. That God's wrath was going to be poured out on us. But Jesus took the wrath for us. That's the gospel. That's what that God did. And then to demonstrate that Jesus is God, and sin and death did not win, Jesus rose 3 days later from the dead. That's the love of God that we have. If we believe that, we join God's family. If we believe that gospel, we are now a part of God's family. We're adopted into the family of God. And that adoption secures our eternity in heaven with God. And we will be forever provided for. And so if we're a part of God's family, why would we think God would not provide for us? Why would we depend on the love of money, even if we have 10 million, 10 billion? Why would we depend on that when we're a part of God's family and God takes care of his children? Not just physically, but spiritually. He brought us into his family. And so whether we're rich or poor in this life, we're satisfied, we're content, we're unshaken by our bank account. Because our eternity is secure and heaven awaits. We're content because we have a love of God that holds us tight. Why would we need anything else? If you were to read Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, you'll see that it is clear that nothing will separate us from the love of God. So as God's child, we ought to be loving and trusting in God, not in our money. And that should make us ultimately satisfied, ultimately content, because we have a love that will not let us go. In 1882, a man named George Matheson sat down and penned a hymn. This hymn was born out of a heart that was filled with anguish and pain. For 20 years, at this point in his life, George had lived as a blind man. You see, George went blind when he was 20 years old, and now in 1882, he was 40. But when he was discovering he was blind when he was 20, he told his then fiance, and she called off the wedding. And then George, for the next 20 years of his life, he spent it single and blind doing pastoral ministry. Now you may be thinking, how is that possible? You read a lot when you do pastoral ministry, or you should. So how is that possible? The answer is found in his greatest ministry partner, essentially his eyes, and that was his sister. As his ministry partner, he had this Philadelphia love for his sister. But now the year was 1882. And on a cold, dark night, he sat down to a desk. 20 years after a major heartbreak, and 20 years of his sister helping him do ministry. And tomorrow, his sister was getting married. It was the eve of her wedding night. He sat down, filled with anguish, and it was probably in part due to his sister's impending wedding. And that meant that he was about to lose his eyes and his greatest ministry partner. But it was also probably in part because it was a reminder of his own wedding that was called off. He was probably thinking about the loves, one romantic and one familial, that had let him go. And when asked about that night, the night that he penned this hymn, Matheson said, he sat down and because he was filled with the most severe mental suffering. And the hymn was the fruit of that suffering. And he simply poured out his heart. He said that it was the quickest work that he ever did. He actually never retouched it or never corrected it. And it was just an overflow of his heart that he wrote this whole hymn in 5 minutes. This was a man simply pouring his heart out to God on a sheet of paper. And that hymn was, O love that will not let me go. Let me read the first verse for us. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths it flow, may richer, fuller be. The hymn was written by a man in his suffering, crying out to God who would not let him go. And every verse starts with an address to Christ. O love, O light, O joy, O cross. God fills each and every one of us, his children, with a love that will not let us go. We're filled with that kind of love, and so we ought to make sure that the love of Christ, that the love that flows from Christ in our life, abides in our daily living. Because a child with that abiding love in him that flows from the love of God, that does not let us go, it ought to flow into our love for others, our love for stranger, our love for fellow sufferers, our love for spouse, and it will not be distracted by a love of money. A child of God who has experienced God's love, abiding love, will love in such a way that it does not let go. It abides to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, the love that was demonstrated to us that Jesus laid his life down for us. And so we pray that you would give us the strength your love would flow through us into our daily living, into our everyday life, so that we would lay our life down for our brothers and sisters, for those in this room, for those in the other services. We pray that you would help us, give us strength to love our brothers the way that you have loved us first. So we pray and lift this time as we respond in singing, that you would help our thankful hearts to worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.